So we're going to be picking this story up where we left off last week, kind of towards the end of chapter 25. We're going to just read chapter 26 this morning. If you remember, Festus was at a bit of a loss to know how to respond to Paul and his claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. But he knew that King Agrippa understands something of the Jewish faith, and he was hoping that when King Agrippa arrived, that he'd be able to help him understand how he should respond. And in chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa calls Paul to answer and to speak to him. So we're going to read there this morning, chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replies, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I'm going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Perhaps you've seen two people watch the very same events or hear the very same conversation, but they come away with two completely different responses to what they've seen or heard. Two people look at the same child. One declares that the child is the spit of the mother, while the other is convinced that they look just like their father. Two people watch the same movie. One is moved to tears by what they've seen, and the other remains completely unmoved. Two people eat the same meal. One thinks it's beautiful and can't wait to come back again, while the other says it didn't really take their fancy. In the passage that we read this morning, both Festus and Agrippa hear Paul recount the very same words, tell the very same story, and yet they respond with two completely different responses. One has his emotions aroused until he can contain himself no longer, and he interrupts the proceedings, while the other has a very cold and measured response. They remember that they've just heard the very same things, so their responses reflect more about themselves than they do what Paul has said. Their background, their understanding, the things that they believe. It all begins with a troubling dilemma. Festus has simply no idea what to make of Paul or of the accusations that the Jews are making against him. He's gathered that it's all some kind of religious dispute, and he's hoping that King Agrippa, who knows more about these things, will be able to offer him some help. Essentially, the Jews claim that Paul deserves death. It seems as if the whole Jewish community has petitioned him, and their petition is clear: he ought not to live any longer. They simply won't be satisfied until they see Paul put to death. But here's where the problem lies. It's also clear to Festus that Paul has done nothing that deserves death. Yes, there may be a disagreement over religious beliefs. There's disagreement as to whether this man named Jesus is dead or alive. But Paul has done nothing that deserves death. Festus should have released Paul already. And before him, Felix should have released Paul rather than keeping him imprisoned for 2 years. He's done nothing to deserve imprisonment. He should have been set free, but both Felix and Festus were afraid of the Jews. So Paul has appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, that was his right. He's been held unlawfully for more than 2 years. There is a plot to have him put to death. Agreeing to stand trial in Jerusalem would almost certainly have resulted in that plot succeeding. And so his only recourse was to appeal his case to Rome. But this is where it gets embarrassing for Festus. There are no charges against him. Festus has to admit in verse 26, I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. You can almost picture Festus sitting for hour after hour at his desk. He starts to write the letter to the emperor, explaining why he's sending Paul to him. He writes a couple of sentences, pauses, crumples up the paper, and throws it in the bin in the corner. And you see in the bin all around it all of the bits of paper lying. He's been thinking of reason after reason why he can say he's sending Paul to him, and he has absolutely nothing to offer. What are you supposed to write? Why are you sending this man to Rome? Why haven't you released him already? Festus knows just how ridiculous the situation is. He says in verse 27, I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. I'm going to look like a complete moron. I'm going to be the laughingstock of all of Rome. I'm going to be the fool that wasted the emperor's time. And so Agrippa is being consulted to help out with the problem, to help Festus know what he should write in this letter. And that's why this trial takes place. Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak, and Paul gives a convincing defense. He simply tells his story, who he is, what he was brought up believing, the change that has taken place in his life, and what now gives his life meaning and purpose. Begins with his Jewish heritage. From childhood, he had been brought up within the Jewish community. Indeed, he was a committed member of the Pharisees, the strictest and most devout group within Judaism. This wasn't someone who was opting for an easy path to please God. This was someone who believed that apart from obedience to the laws, no one could be right before God. And this devotion was expressed in his persecution of Christians. When others started teaching that people could be right with God, not by keeping laws, but by believing in this man Jesus, apart from the laws, Paul responded with unrestrained anger. He got permission from the Jewish leaders to arrest those Jews who were trusting in Jesus. He put them in prison. He was behind their death. He would travel to foreign cities if he could do anything to hinder the spread of this false teaching. In fact, he would purposefully goad them to force them to blaspheme against God. Imagine in his zeal for God, he wanted others to blaspheme against God. His unrestrained anger was now blind to the reality of what he was doing. But everything changed with his own experience of Jesus. On his way to Damascus, on a mission to arrest and imprison the followers of Jesus, he had a unique experience of the Lord Jesus. He was blinded with a light from heaven and heard the risen and exalted Jesus speak from heaven. All of this time, Paul thought that he was zealous for God, but he was actually fighting against God. All this time, he thought he was protecting the true faith. He was actually rejecting the Savior that this faith was looking forward to. And yet, rather than facing condemnation from God, he is commissioned by God to take this good news to the nations of the world, to those he once considered unclean and unworthy. And he was to preach the good news that people are made right with God, not by keeping laws, but by believing in Jesus. What a remarkable turnaround. And what was Paul's response to this gospel? Quite simply, he says in verse 19, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He had come to realize that Jesus was the promised Savior, that true faith required him to believe in Jesus and to call others to turn from their sinful choices and actions so that they too may experience the forgiveness of God and begin to live a life that was pleasing to God. Now, this is all that Paul does. He simply tells his story, who he was, what he was brought up believing, the change that had taken place in his life, and what now gave his life meaning and purpose. So I want us to think a little bit this morning about our own stories. It may not be as dramatic as Paul's Damascus Road experience, because his was unique at a specific time and for a particular purpose. Your story may be very plain and ordinary, but that's not to say that your story cannot be used in the lives of others to draw them closer to Jesus and encourage them to put their trust in him. We read earlier the words of the Apostle Peter, that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has done here before Agrippa. And he did so by telling his story. So how do you begin to tell your story? If it's a friend in school, a colleague at work, a friend. Well, I think Paul's pattern is helpful to us, isn't it? Start with your background. Our background explains the kind of questions that we approach life with. Perhaps you grew up in a religious background and simply accepted whatever you were taught in those early years. But you began to question whether those things were really true. Maybe your family had little or no religious interest. But you had questions about life that you were struggling to find answers to. Maybe you grew up in a family where you never wanted for anything, but were still unsatisfied. Or you grew up in a family that had little, but were determined to make something of yourself, and ended in the same place of dissatisfaction. You see, our background explains how we approach life and the questions that we have about life. Talk about your initial thoughts about Christians. Your response to Christians. That's just a crutch for the weak. They're a bunch of hypocrites. You didn't have any time for the Christian message, but you knew someone who was a Christian, and you were intrigued by the way that they lived their life. It doesn't matter what it is, it's your story, and it can be used in the lives of other people. But the heart of your story is your experience of Jesus. As I say, maybe it was the impact of someone else's life, or it may have been when you began to engage with the Bible, or things slowly began to fit together. Maybe it was a random conversation or attending a particular event that you first remember engaging with the message of Jesus. But none of this will carry any weight without the last part of Paul's story. What difference does the gospel make in your life now? You see, Paul's life was radically transformed by his experience of Jesus. Now, of course, he was set apart for a specific purpose at a particular time, and we're not going to do the things that the Apostle Paul did. But at the same time, our experience of Jesus should radically transform how we approach life. The good news about Jesus begins to take a central role in our lives, and a longing that others might come to know and love him. It affects what we do with our time, with our money, and with whatever other resources we have at our disposal. We're filled with a desire to please God and to walk in his ways. We start to rethink all of life through the filter of God's word, rather than our own thoughts and our own desires. We're living for a purpose much bigger than our own happiness and our own pleasure. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I was brought up in a Christian home and was taught the Bible from I was young. I trusted Jesus as a child, and my life wasn't radically transformed. There's no change that I can point to. Well, maybe that's true, but your life should look radically different from the people around you. Your friends in school, your colleagues at work, your teammates. Your life should look radically different from those that you mix with every day of the week. And never underestimate the opportunity that telling your story to others will have. But at the same time, don't assume that everyone will respond instantly by wanting to put their trust in Jesus. Even here we see two responses at the end of Paul's defense, and neither of them puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. Both Festus and Agrippa have listened patiently to what Paul has said. They've heard the very same things, yet they've two very different responses. And those responses reflect something about their background, their understanding, and where they currently stand before God. As far as Festus is concerned, Paul has lost the plot. He can't take it anymore, and he simply shouts out, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Maybe that's how your friends respond to you. They simply can't make any sense of why you would live your life the way that you do, why you even go to church, why you waste your time helping with kids' clubs, why you hang around with those religious fanatics. How do you respond to friends like that? Festus thinks that Paul has lost his mind, but it actually makes sense. That's what Paul says in verse 25. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." To the charge of insanity, Paul responds that nothing could be more sane. It is reasonable. That's the title that we put on the lecture tonight. Is creation reasonable? Does it make sense? And Paul is saying the same thing here about the Christian faith. It is reasonable, it makes complete sense, and he tries to reason with him. Earlier, Paul had asked a question in verse 8. "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" If someone actually believes in the existence of God, then it should not be unreasonable to think that God is capable of bringing back to life those he first gave life to. What is irrational is to believe that God exists and then live your life as though he doesn't. It's irrational to believe that God exists, but that you can live any way that you want without any thought of answering to God for the way that you live your life. It's irrational to believe that God exists and yet think that there will not be some kind of judgment before God. It's irrational to believe that God exists and yet think that he has no right to tell you how you should live your life or to set limits on what you are free to do. So try to engage with your friends in the rationality of what they believe and how they live, because oftentimes there's a big disconnect between the two. Festus thinks Paul is out of his mind, but Paul's response is nothing could be more sane. The Christian faith is reasonable. It makes sense. In fact, it is the only thing that makes sense. So try to engage your friends in that kind of conversation. King Agrippa responds very differently. His isn't an emotional response, but a cold and measured response. He seems to speak derisively towards Paul, verse 28. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa is someone who has a religious background. But in spite of what he knows, is unwilling to commit. He's unpersuaded, yet it is the very thing that Scripture foretold. This is where Paul hopes to begin with Agrippa. He asks him a direct question in verse 27. "Do you believe the prophets?" And without giving him time to respond, answers for him, "I know that you do." So if you have a friend who believes the Bible, that's the point at which to start. You don't need to start further back. You start with what they say they believe and begin to engage with them at that level. Because the implication here is that if only Agrippa will listen to the prophets, which he says he believes, he must come to the same conclusion as Paul, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Maybe the responses of Festus and Agrippa reflect not only the attitudes of your friends, but the attitudes of some of you here this morning. Maybe you're simply in a state of confusion, a little like Festus. It all seems irrational. It doesn't make any sense. Well, can I encourage you to keep investigating? Keep asking questions. Keep looking, because the Christian faith is completely rational. It makes sense. But perhaps there are others of you who have more understanding of the Bible, who maybe have grown up in a culture where you've heard the Bible taught from you are young, and like King Agrippa, you're in a place of rejection. You've grown up in the church, you've heard it all before, and yet your heart remains untouched by the message that you have heard. You know that it makes sense, but you're unwilling to commit, to trust and follow Jesus. Can I say to you this morning, that is a far more dangerous place to be. Because to reject Jesus is to reject the eternal life which Jesus offers. So can I encourage you this morning, if you're in a place of confusion, seek answers, because the Christian faith makes sense. If you're in a place of rejection, think seriously before you turn away from Jesus. And if you have a story to tell, tell it, because people need to hear about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those in whose hearts you have stirred up a desire to seek after you. And we pray for those still who are not at a point of committing their lives to follow Jesus, that you would help them to keep looking for answers, keep asking questions, keep searching, because we have a confidence that the Christian faith makes sense. And that if they seek after you, that you will reveal yourself to them. Father, we pray for those for whom all of this is just far too familiar, and there's a complacency and a rejection of Jesus, even if there might not be a willingness to accept that that's the reality. We pray that you would break that kind of hardness of heart and turn others towards the Lord Jesus. And we pray for those of us who have a story to tell, who can speak of your grace and kindness that has been poured out on us, of the transforming work of the gospel, that you would help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it with others. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.